boys and girls going to Christ for Christ this morning, you can head off now with your leaders and we'll see you later at morning tea time. I remember from my student days at the RTC, there was a discussion in our small group one day. We were talking about how devastating it can be when someone's faith is criticized. It's the kind of criticism that says things like, well, your prayer wasn't answered because you lack faith. Or, if you just believed more, you wouldn't have got sick. Or things aren't working out because you're just not trusting God enough. And this sort of criticism of faith heaps up blame and heaps up a heavy burden on the believer, as though their faith is responsible for the circumstances around them, as though they are at fault here. And we concluded that it's most pastorally unwise to criticize faith in this particular way. And yet it seems that this is what Jesus is doing in this passage, in our text this morning. It seems from our text that the ability to do things or the ability to make things happen is linked to our faith. And we might suspect that Jesus criticizes people's faith here in this passage so we can imitate Jesus and go about it the same way as he did. Like to say that it's not that simple. We are not infallible. We are not omniscient. We don't know everything. We can't see people's hearts and minds. We are capable of getting it wrong. To take a harsh and heavy-handed approach in criticizing someone's faith can crush a person. But that's not what Jesus is doing here. It is true, though, that our faith can be deficient. And it's true that our faith can be deficient because none of us exercises or has perfect faith. We are weak, fallible people. But what Jesus is doing here is showing that there is a difference between faith that is effective and faith that is ineffective. There is a difference. Now, we often speak about having faith to be saved. We speak about justification by faith and not by works. And that's certainly appropriate to do that. We could go through Romans and Galatians about this wonderful doctrine. The question I want to put to us this morning, though, is do we have faith to be effective in the world? We talk a lot about faith to be saved. Do we have faith? How do we have faith to be effective in the world? And importantly, what does it mean to be effective with this faith in the world? So our theme this morning is effective faith, and we'll look at that under three headings. Firstly, the expectation. Secondly, the failure. And then thirdly, the success. So firstly here, we look at the expectation, and we've said it before in our series on Matthew. Here, Jesus has been with his disciples now for at least a couple of years. He's been teaching them, he's been training them, he's been discipling them. They've seen the wonderful things he's done. He's been showing them who he is, although in a somewhat veiled and cryptic way. They are beginning to develop an understanding. We've seen in previously in chapter 16, Peter has confessed, "You are the Christ." They're developing this understanding of who Jesus is. But it seems to have little effect on them personally. And that's shown in here in their inability here to heal this man's son. Now, these disciples here who have had this inability are probably the nine who didn't go up the mountain and see the transfigured and glorious Christ, which we looked at last week. These disciples, as it seems, they have been left holding the fort. In chapter 16, Jesus said to Peter that he would give him the keys of the kingdom. And it seems these disciples, these nine disciples, they've been given keys to the car, but they're stuck in the driveway and they're stalling and they can't get the car started. Something's not right. And Jesus' response here, in light of this situation, seems like exasperation. Verse 17, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? It might seem like the cracks are starting to appear in Jesus' character as though he's had enough, that he's sick of doing miracles. But Jesus' response here is very similar to the response God had to the people in the wilderness when they came out of Egypt and they're going through the desert of Sinai in Numbers 14:11. Listen to this. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them?" One commentator has said Jesus expresses here righteous exasperation. I think we could term it righteous long-suffering. Because Jesus has come into the world and we find out, we read there that he came to a faithless and twisted generation. That is, he came to a people who had distorted God's word. He came to a people who were disobedient. And in this calling, as he's come into the world, he's called disciples to himself to lead them and to show them himself. And he has an expectation of them. That they won't distort his word. That they won't be faithless. But they would be equipped for work and service. That they'll be equipped as followers of Jesus, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, equipped to overcome the problems of the world. And we might remember from chapter 10 that Jesus gave authority to his disciples, these same disciples, to do this very thing, to drive out demons. Jesus has an expectation of his people. Now I want you to suppose for a moment. Someone comes to you, someone like this man who has this need, someone who's got this crisis going on in their life. Someone's desperate. They don't know what to do. They don't know where to turn to, where to go. And they've heard that you're a Christian, that you're a follower of Jesus. And they ask, "What can you do for me?" How do you respond to that? Jesus expects us to have a response for that. But now suppose that you are that needy person. Suppose you are that person who has the crisis going on. You are the one who is desperate. And you're looking for somewhere to go. You're looking for someone or something to turn to. You want to be helped. You're looking for mercy and compassion, and you want to know where to find it. Jesus has an expectation for his followers, a purpose and an intent for them. We'll say more later about that purpose. But here we want to note that this expectation is a different expectation from the faithless and twisted generation that Jesus came to. Because the faithless and twisted generation were not able to help this man. I think at times we view our purpose in life and our purpose as a follower of Jesus in a way that's hard to distinguish from the faithless and twisted generation. That is, we can view our purpose in life is to live the good life, live a good life. To get a job, go to work, earn money, get a house, to get fed, to be safe, and just have a good life the way everyone else does. But that purpose was no different from the purpose of the faithless and twisted generation. And it's no different because it had no place for Jesus. If that's the purpose, simply just to live the good life, we would ask the question, well, why did Jesus come? The faithless and twisted generation could not help this man because it had no mercy. And we might wonder, in our need, in our crisis, is there help and mercy? Where is it? How do we find it? Jesus has this expectation of his followers to be his servants and agents in this world. But secondly, we see the failure of his disciples. His disciples were unable to heal this boy. And they come to Jesus in verse 19 and ask, why could we not cast it out? I think this is a good sign. This is a good sign that they came to Jesus and asked this question, because this incident would have been incredibly embarrassing for them. This would have resulted in public humiliation. Mark tells us in his version of this event that the teachers of the law are in the crowd there as well. And you can imagine, you know, what kind of criticisms they would have of these disciples. And yet they still come to Jesus. And they come because they want to learn. Now, we don't have a lot of detail explicitly about the reason for their failure. What is explicit, Jesus says in verse 20, it was because of your little faith. Now, we've come across this word, a word like it, four times in Matthew's gospel already. And each time this word, little faith, refers to his disciples, people who are following him. We've seen it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. Jesus says in verse 30, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? We see it again in chapter 8. When Jesus calms the storm, the disciples cry out, verse 25, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? We could go to chapter 14, verse 31, where Peter has said to Jesus, command me to come to you on the water. And he sees the wind and what's around him. And he cries out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And then finally, chapter 16, verse 8. When Jesus warned them of the yeast, the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the disciples misunderstand and say, it's because we had no bread. But Jesus says, O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact you have no bread? In each case, something was missing. And the result was a very human tendency in each case. Anxiety, fear, doubt, misunderstanding. And here, it's ineffectiveness. Now let's think about these apostles for the moment. These are the apostles. They would have a crucial role in the establishment and the building of the church. Ephesians 2:20 calls them the foundation on which God's household is built with Christ as the cornerstone. If these guys are going to be proclaimers of the good news, proclaimers of the gospel, if they were going to be models, they're going to be examples, if they were going to be this foundation, they more than anyone needed to get it right. They needed to live a life consistent with the faith that they were professing in order to be effective. And while the disciples have a unique role, that same principle applies to each one of us. Before we can make a difference in the world, before we can make a difference in anyone else's life, there needs to be a difference made in us. If the gospel has had little effect on us, if the gospel has not changed us, our effect in the world will likewise be minimal. So what's then at the heart of this failure? Jesus calls it little faith. In Mark's gospel, Mark 9, verse 28, the disciples come and ask Jesus, why could we not cast out this demon? Verse 29, Jesus says, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Earlier, Jesus had given authority to his disciples. Now, perhaps the scene is something like this. Perhaps these disciples have thought, well, you know, we've done this before. Perhaps they're thinking, well, you know, we're apostles. We'll take care of this. Whatever it is they're thinking, Mark 9 says that they were doing it without prayer. And so there's an equivalence here that prayerlessness, humble dependence on God, reflects little faith. And it does so because prayerlessness retains a sense of proud independence apart from the work of God that God is doing in us. Prayerlessness retains a sense that I can do this by myself. Prayer is intended to be an expression of our humble dependence on God for all things. Prayerlessness reflects an overestimation of our own ability to take on sin. Our own ability to fulfill this calling that God gives to us apart from the grace of God, apart from the power of His Spirit living in us. Prayerlessness is an overestimation of our own power and an underestimation of the power of sin and evil, an underestimation of the pride of our hearts, thinking that we can do this by ourselves. But notice here that the answer Jesus gives is not more prayer. Jesus doesn't say to the disciples, well, you just got to pray more. Because you can still pray in a proud way. like the way the Pharisees did, the teachers of the law. You can pray in such a way where you think that by the act itself, you warrant something and you merit something and deserve something. God, I prayed for this. Why haven't I got it? That is still maintaining a sense of proud independence and putting God into our debt. The reason for the disciples' failure here, Jesus calls little faith. And little faith produces little dependence. Because little faith still has little grasp of who Jesus really is. And has little grasp of how he would defeat and overcome evil. So that how then do we overcome little faith? How do we overcome ineffectiveness? Well, then thirdly, the success. These disciples, we've noted, are the ones, these ones who were ineffective, were the ones who didn't see the transfigured Christ. The Christ whose face shone and whose clothes were intensely bright. But Jesus still gives them a glimpse of his glory. Jesus shows again his authority over evil. He shows his mercy for the suffering, for the oppressed. And he heals this boy instantly. The only person in this account who seems to have a full grasp of who Jesus is this man who brings his son and pleads, Lord, have mercy. And I don't think it's a coincidence that Matthew here concludes this incident with the second prediction of Jesus' death and resurrection. It's a timely reminder that we cannot overcome evil by ourselves. Sin is so powerful, and sin and evil are so great that Jesus had to die for it. And yet Jesus is so great and Jesus is so powerful overcame it. And he triumphs over it, raised in glory. You see, we get a reminder here that the death and resurrection of Jesus, who he is and what he has done, is why he can be trusted in all things. He is the reason why we can come in humble dependence. But more than that, it's a reminder that he is our pattern to glorify God in this life as a follower of Jesus. That pattern is self-denial. Whoever would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Self-denial, it points us away from ourselves and points us to Christ, points us to the one who has overcome sin, who has overcome death, who has overcome the powers of this world, that we would look to him in humble dependence. How would you like to see God glorified in this world? Would you like to see a miracle like this one? Would you like to see a healing, someone raised from the dead, something spectacular, and thereby God getting glory through that? I've got no doubt that God could heal, and I've got no doubt whatsoever that would glorify God. But that's not the purpose of our calling. that's not the intent or the expectation Jesus would have for his people. What is that purpose? What is that expectation? Well, let's turn to 2 Peter. How are we effective? How do we glorify God? 2 Peter 1 from verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Verse 4 says we pertain even to the divine nature, or we are partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And then verses 5 to 9 go on to explain what that looks like. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. More than that, verse 9 says, if you lack these qualities, we are so nearsighted that we are blind and have forgotten that we've been cleansed from former sins. What's the ordinary purpose for the followers of Jesus in life? Deny self, take up our cross, follow Jesus, pursue godliness, pursue brotherly love and affection. We've said as we've gone through Matthew that this calling that God gives us is an impossible calling. Remember back to the Sermon on the Mount at the end of chapter 5, he says, be imitators of God, be perfect. Sounds impossible, doesn't it? Let's look at verse 20. For I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. We might think that godliness in this life is impossible. We might think, I'm stuck in my ways, I can't change. That's how I am. Nothing is impossible. We might think that suffering through terminal cancer and the pain that comes with it, we just can't endure. Nothing is impossible. We might look at our world and wonder, where is our society heading and how can the church survive in such a world? Nothing is impossible. We might be the victim of gross injustice. We might be battling sin and addiction. Our marriage might be in crisis. Nothing is impossible. We might watch our spouse and their bodies debilitating and feel their brokenness with them and experience it with them and wonder, how do we get through this? Nothing is impossible. Because Jesus gives us hope in all affliction. And because of the success of the cross, it also gives him glory when we suffer for him in affliction. Often it's said that mustard seed faith is simply small faith. But I think the analogy is more than that. It's faith that has a big effect. And it's different from the little faith of the disciples. It's not perfect faith. This man cries out in Mark's account, "I believe, help my unbelief." Mustard seed faith is faith that expresses our weakness and our need and looks to Jesus in humble dependence and trusts him in all things, either big or small. And it pursues godliness, even in great affliction. That seems impossible, but the key to it is simpler than we think. But it also needs to penetrate deeper than we think. This mustard seed faith is a simple trust in the person and work of Jesus and knows him as he is and desires him and what he desires. We love having faith to be saved. Do we have faith to be effective? Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, "So to grow in grace, or we could say effective faith, comes not simply from believing more in our justification, though we should meditate on that reality daily. Understood more comprehensively, it flows from using the gospel of grace on the root of our sin and proud independence, the mistrust of God's goodness and the inordinate love of other Saviour things." Our growth, our mission in the world is never finished. And like the disciples, we will fail in it. No one lives this calling without failure. But our salvation never depends on our ability to fulfill this call and live the life of faith, but it depends on the grace of God in Jesus and his faithfulness to us. We need reminding that when we fail, we need to look not more into ourselves, not to trust in ourselves, to trust in Christ alone, in humble dependence on him. And there is always more grace, always another glimpse of the glory of Jesus for the humble, so that our faith would be effective in this world for his glory. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that you are good and that you are great and that you are gracious and merciful. Lord, we confess that our faith is often weak. We confess, Lord, we are often trusting in ourselves. We can maintain a heart that is proud, proudly independent. Lord, may your greatness, may your glory humble us, and may we see Christ as he is. Lord, please work your spirit in us, that you would open our eyes wider still to the glorious riches of your grace in Christ, and that it would humble us, that we would trust Christ more and more, and become more and more effective in this calling that you give to us. Help us, Lord, to not trust in the things of the world. Help us to pursue godliness and your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll stand and sing together. Number 491, Fight the Good Fight. Number 491.